Morning, friends. Good to see you all again. And I don't think I've seen some of you since the couples retreat or shortly before that, but we have been 2 weeks in Oregon, and my family's out there, and we had a nice 2 weeks, minus the 6 days I was laid up in a recliner sick, but that happens no matter where you go. And we got to enjoy some good time with family, some nice 60-degree weather on the beach, not to rub it in. And we had the displeasure of coming back to flying into Milwaukee Airport at about 11:30 at night and arriving to 10-degree weather. So a little bit of a climate shock here. But yeah, I wasn't supposed to be on today, but John Duckhorn is not doing so well, ill, and keep him in your prayers. Hope that he can recover soon. I know it's no fun being sick, and just be good for us to keep him in prayer. I've got more than an hour's worth of material to cover in less than an hour, so I'm just going to dive right in. We already read the passage, but I want to go ahead and read a couple of other passages before we start. And I want us to look at Galatians chapter 1, first of all. And what I want us to consider, and something that you probably noticed in the main passage, was the concept of the world and the things in the world and what our relation to the world should or should not be. But I want to consider a couple other passages. And these passages relate to the gospel message, the work of Christ, the purpose in some of what he has done, and what the effects of that are to be on us. And so let's consider what some of these passages say. The first one is Galatians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. And here it says, "Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins," follow this now, "that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." You know, when we think of the gospel, we typically think of the gospel message as the primary thing Christ accomplishing being Christ coming, dying for our sins to deliver us from the consequence of our sin, which is very true. And to be quite honest, it's immense. It's almost immeasurable how important that aspect of it is, the fact that we need to be delivered from the consequence of our sin. But when you look at Scripture in a broader sense, you realize that it's not merely the consequence of sin that's our issue, that's our problem. It's sin in general. Sin at large is our problem. And so here, in this particular passage, Paul, for whatever reason, we would say led of the Spirit in this case, feels led to phrase this in the way that he does, emphasizing this particular aspect of what Christ's death has accomplished for us when it comes to sin. And what does he say there? He says in verse 4, "Who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age." And he says, according to the will of our God and Father. Okay? So look also at 2 Peter now. 2 Peter chapter 1. We're going to see something along similar lines here. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 to 4. Peter, now the author, as opposed to Paul in the previous passage, Peter says, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord." Verse 3. "As his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue." Okay? Moving on to verse 4, "by which we have been given exceedingly great and precious promises." Now follow this part here, halfway through verse 4. "That through these you may be partakers of the divine nature." Okay, this rings of being born of God, born again, right? Okay, "partakers of the divine nature, being conformed to the image of Christ." Okay, this sounds familiar. "Partakers of the divine nature through what means?" What is happening along the way as we are being partakers of the divine nature here? He says, having escaped the corruption that is what? In the world. through lust or through desires. Okay? So there's some interesting notes to be made regarding this present evil age in which we live, this world in which we live, and what God is wanting to do in us in connection with what our relationship is with the world. Okay? And so I want to go back now to 1 John chapter 2, the main passage that we're going to have for today. And I want to reread this passage. Nate, thank you for doing that. You did a fine job, sir. This rereading is no reflection on how well you did or did not do. And the passage says, 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, that is, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and its desires or its lusts. But he who does the will of God abides forever." Let's reread that one more time. "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and its lusts. But he who does the will of God abides forever." There are a couple of things I think that are very, very noteworthy here. But if I could, I just want to try to give a summary. You know, every person could look at this and say, if you said to every person here, give a summary of what you think this says, well, we'd come up with all kinds of summaries, and they'd all be pretty much accurate, right? So there's plenty of ways you could summarize this. But one way that I thought this could be summarized is by asking first the question, why should we not love the world and the things in the world? And in answer to that question, we can look at some elements found in these different verses. In verse 15, we should not love the world and the things in it because it gives us the impression that we cannot love the world and the Father at the same time. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Verse 15. Secondly, we cannot love the world and the things in the world because the world is not of the Father. And thirdly, because the world is temporary. Okay? You look at verse 17 and you see the world is passing away. And that is in contrast to the people of God, where it says those who do the will of God abide forever. There's a contrast there. Okay? We are to be people that have an everlasting perspective, outlook, activity in our lives. All right? So I want us to consider some things here. First of all, notice with me if you would, I trust I'm not reading too much into this, you be the judge of that, but when you read these three verses, it seems that Peter, for whatever reason, is making a bit of a distinction between the world and the things in the world. Okay? Now, obviously, the two are very, very much interconnected, and like parent, like child, if you have the world, then the things in the world are going to be very characteristic of the world itself, right? So there's definitely a connection between the world and the things that are in it. But it's interesting. Look, if you would, at verse 15, he mentions both the world and the things in it. Do not love the world or the things in the world. Okay. But then as you look at verses 16 and 17, he seems to focus on them separately. In verse 16, he says, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world." And it seems that his emphasis in verse 16 is focusing more on the things in the world. And then in verse 17, it seems that he shifts back to the world in general. And he says, "And the world is passing away and its desires, but he who does the will of God abides forever." Okay? So what I want to do, not reading too much into this, but I want us to try to dissect this a little bit and consider some of what Peter is saying here. And I want us to spend some time thinking about the world and some time thinking about the things in the world. And I also want us to consider some other passages that are, I believe, are very much connected to this and that are going to teach us some things about ourselves. Okay? So, first of all, when it says here, "Do not love the world," in the Greek, for the word world, the word is cosmos, and it's a very general term. It's where we get the word cosmos from, and it can be used in a number of ways. Okay, it's used 184 times in the New Testament. Don't get lost on the numbers. But my ultimate point is that John is the one using the word the bulk of the time. Okay, out of 184 uses, John's using it 100 times in his gospel and in his letters. Okay, so John is the writer of the New Testament that seems to focus on this concept the most and use this word the most. All right, and here we are in one of John's epistles. And when we think about the world and you look at Scripture as a whole, you can often see the term world used to refer to a variety of things. The world can be describing a number of different things. First of all, I'll just give a couple of examples here. First of all, it can refer to the created planet, the planet itself. When you look at Hebrews chapter 1, and it refers to God who in times past spoke to the fathers through the prophets. Now he's spoken to us in recent times through the Son, by which he made the cosmos, the worlds. Okay, so it can be a reference to the created planet. In John 3:16, one of the more well-known passages in Scripture, you have it referencing the inhabitants of the world. For God so loved the cosmos, the inhabitants of the world, okay, that he gave his only begotten Son. He didn't give his only begotten Son to save planet Earth. He gave his only Son to save the inhabitants of planet Earth. Okay, you can see that the world is referred to as something that's very temporary. And here in chapter 17 of our main passage, you see that. And the cosmos is passing away. The world is passing away. The cosmos is something that's referred to as having a temporary characteristic, something mortal, something temporary. Okay, so when we consider the world, it's not something that's characterized as being everlasting. Okay, and as we continue on, we see that when we say the world, it can refer to things that are spiritually aligned with Satan. Okay, if you look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, it talks about how we once walked in a way that was according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. Okay. And when you consider that, you say the world is identified very often with being associated and under the realm of Satan. Okay? And so when you read James chapter 3, verse 15, and James is talking about the wisdom that is from above versus the wisdom that is from underneath, that's what he's referring to. He says there, if there is bitterness and self-seeking and envy among you, this wisdom is not from above, but what? This wisdom is earthly and sensual and demonic. Now there, the word earth is a different word, a different Greek word, but the point that James is making is that that kind of wisdom is associated with Satan, and it's associated with this planet that we're living with, okay? So let's rehash that really quick. The world, as we see it used generally in Scripture, it can refer to the planet, it can refer to the inhabitants of the planet. It tells us that the things in this planet are, and its inhabitants and its ideology, they're all mortal, they're all temporary, they have no lasting value, okay? And that they are spiritually aligned with Satan. They're under his realm. They're under his influence, okay? Now, typically, when you look at a word in Scripture and you give a variety of ways that this word can be used, you would say, now, let's consider which of these usages would then apply to our particular passage. You know, which one of these ways that this word can be used are we seeing in our passage here? And I want to submit to you that I don't think we're just picking one from the list. I want to submit to you that I believe all of these things are present when we're talking about do not love the world or the things in the world. That's pretty all-encompassing, isn't it? Isn't it? It's a kind of like a shotgun statement there. It's kind of a blanket sweep. All-inclusive, where John here is exhorting us, the world and everything in it, let's just take the whole kit and caboodle here. The planet, the people in it, the ideology, the everything. Don't love it. Okay, because it is not of the Father. That's pretty tough when you think about it, because that's everything we know. Everything that just comes natural to our existence. Right? We are born onto planet Earth from human inhabitants into a sin nature under the influence of our adversary, and influenced with ideology that is satanic and temporary and all this other stuff. And it's the light of the gospel that is then coming in after the fact and trying to penetrate that darkness, right? But the basis for everything that we are born into and grow up in and everything that surrounds us is the world and everything in it. And so when John says, do not love the world and the things that are in it, boy, he's almost saying we need to have like an identity crisis or something to realize that everything that's around us, everything that feels like home, is not home. Everything that around us that we get comfortable with, that we make it our aim to develop ourselves, like, it's not home. It's not it's not lasting. It's something that we need to consider. And I could read this passage. Do not love the world or the things in the world. And you said, Jeremy, you're speaking to the choir. You're preaching to the choir here, because if I loved the world, I wouldn't be here today. I'm here because I love the Lord Jesus. Hey, you know what? I love the Lord Jesus too, but a lot of the time, I think I actually love the world more. And I don't even realize it. Because it's just so, don't let me say second nature. Let me say first nature. It's so first nature to me. And apart from being able to be born of God and born again, there would be no possibility of me being able to see outside of this world in which I live. Okay? So let's consider some things in this passage. One of the things that I want to mention here is when we consider the world, I think one of the emphases that John is putting here is that the world is passing away. The world is temporary. Don't love it. It's temporary. It's not going to last. In fact, you look at Revelation chapter 21, verse 1, it says, I saw a new heavens and a new earth because the former ones had passed away. There is a definite end for this heavens and this earth. It's on the books. It's in the works. It's going to happen. We're going to read another passage later that's going to talk about what is going to happen to this earth. It's temporary. It's not going to last. And when we consider the things in the world, we can see them mentioned as temptations in verse 16. All that is in the world, the desire of the flesh, the desire of the eyes, and the pride of life. Okay? It's very interesting. Why do you think John comes up with these specific three things? He says, all that is in the world. Now, if I asked you guys to say, if I said, okay, I want you to think of all that is in the world, and then I want you to try to break it down, summarize it in three categories, you'd be like, oh my goodness, are you kidding me? Like, how am I supposed to do that? No. Just if you could break down everything that the world has to offer that is contrary to the things of God, and you could break it into three categories, what would you give me? And you'd be like, I don't even know where to start. If you asked me to do that, I'd be like, oh my goodness, is this a trick question? Like, but John, and we trust again through the leading of the Holy Spirit, for some reason, John says three specific things. He comes up with three specific categories. And I don't think it's by accident. I don't think it's careless. I think there's really something to this. I think there was some real insight, divine insight here. He says, breaks it down into the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. One thing I'd like to do is I'd like to look at a couple other passages with you that I think really bring this concept out. Because I think it's very fair to say that this is how Satan works. This is his MO. John somehow understood that this is the way that our adversary works. These are the temptations brought before us. These are the things, the influences of the world, the things that appeal to us, and this is what they can be broken down into. Okay? And I want to illustrate this by using some scripture, and I don't think it's a big jump for me to do this. I want you to go to Genesis chapter 3 with me. And I want us to look at two passages. And they're both passages that deal with temptation. Genesis 3, you already know, most of you, that I'm going to talk about the temptation of Adam and Eve. From there, we're going to jump to Luke chapter 6, and we're going to consider the temptation of Christ. And again, I don't think this is a big jump. I want you to consider this with me. I want you to consider the possibility that these three things that John mentions in his epistle can be found in the temptations of Adam and Eve and Christ. I'm not the first one to find this. I won't be the last. But along the years, I've found that commentators have even mentioned some of this along the way. And so this is not a surprise. This is not something that people haven't noticed before. So I don't think it's way out in left field or anything. But look with me at Genesis chapter 3. We're going to consider the temptation of Adam and Eve. And we're actually going to skip over the temptation part, and we're going to look at what happens moments before the fruit is eaten, okay? So look with me at verse 6. What happens? The conversation has already taken place. The seeds of doubt, deception have been planted in the mind of Eve. What is going on in her head that then puts her into action? And we find it in verse 6. It says, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate it, and she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate it. Okay? Now we're not going to get into the, like, was Adam there the whole time? Was he, you know, whose fault? You know, forget it. That's not the point. The point is, what's the mental process going on here? What is happening that internally in her mind that persuades her to take action contrary to what God wants her to do there? It says three things. And I think this, again, this is not a stretch. There's three things that can be pulled out here. First of all, she saw that the tree was good for food. This looks mighty tasty. My mouth is watering already. I can already taste it. Okay? It was pleasant to the eyes. It's a very visually attractive piece of fruit. It was desirable to make one wise. What was the pitch that Satan had told to Eve? Essentially, God's holding something back on you. You will not surely die. Instead, if you eat, instead of death, you'll gain insight, understanding between good and evil. You will be like God. Hey, that sounds pretty good. So she looks at this and she decides that the tree is desirable to make one wise. Now, here's the connection I think we find. When she sees the tree is good for food, I think there's an appeal to the flesh, a desire of the flesh, something tasty that appeals to the body. And she looks at it. It's pleasant to the eyes. I think you can find a desire of the eyes there. And when you look at the tree being desirable to make one wise, you have something that connects to our pride, where she says, yeah, I want to be like God. Wasn't that Lucifer's downfall? Lucifer then turns around, and the very same thing that got him cast out of heaven, he then sells to humanity. It's the same thing, reshaped. You will be like God. You will be in the place of God. You will have the glory of God. You will have the understand whatever it is. Now, obviously, he sold her. It was a bait and switch. She got the understanding between good and evil, but that was about it. There was no other aspect of God that she got from that. Okay, but she had this idea. Man, I could gain something from this. I could gain some knowledge. And there's a connection to the pride there. Okay, now look with me at Luke chapter 6. Sorry, Luke chapter 4, not chapter 6. We're going to look at some of the elements that are happening here with the temptation with Christ. I want us to look at verses 1 through 12. We won't read all this. Or at least I don't think time would be preferable here. Oh, goodness. We're going to read it, okay? Luke chapter 4, verse 1. Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, this is immediately following his baptism, by the way, he returned from the Jordan, hence, you know, Jordan being where he was baptized, and he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. And in those, you notice who's there again? the devil. Okay? And in those days, he ate nothing, and afterward, when those days were over, he was hungry. Well, go figure. I don't know if I'd be alive after 40 days. So what's going on here? There is a bodily need. There is a fleshly, physical, bodily need going on here. And the devil said to him, if you're the Son of God, command the stone to become bread so you can fulfill the desire of your flesh. You can appease the bodily hunger that you have, I believe is what's going on here. And Jesus has this response in verse 4. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. But he's feeling the pain. He's feeling the hunger pangs. Secondly, in verse 5, the devil took him up to a high mountain. By the way, a high mountain makes for a good what? A very good vantage point by which you can view a lot of stuff. Okay? He took him up to a high mountain, and he showed him, he had him view all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and not just the kingdoms, but also the grandeur as well. The glory, as it mentions, verse 6, the devil said to him, all this authority I will give you and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. What's going on here? I think you can see there's an appeal to the eyes, a desire of the eyes. The enemy has laid something out. He's taken up to a high vantage point now. You say, now there's no mountain tall enough in the world post-flood that you can see all the kingdoms in the world. Okay. We get that, okay? The point is there's a spiritual battle going on. There's a spiritual event happening here, and so probably a spiritual vantage point, okay? We get that, all right? And he's laying out, he's saying, look at all this. Look at the authority involved. Look at the glory of these kingdoms involved. You could have all this. I can give it to you. What do you think? And he's appealing to the eyes, I believe. And Jesus responds, of course, in verse 8, get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Thirdly, in verse 9, then he brought him to Jerusalem. He set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and he said to him, if you are the Son of God, and that's a questioning statement, by the way, prove it. Throw yourself down from here. Because if you are the Son of God, there are some prophecies made about you that will be fulfilled. And if you're the Son of God, they will be fulfilled. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. What's Satan doing here? He's attacking Christ's identity, his person, dare I say his pride. You ever had people do that to you, especially in middle school? Oh, dear, middle schoolers. God bless middle school teachers. I don't know if I could ever be one. But anyway, you ever had this happen where like, they challenge your bravery, they challenge your intelligence, and they try to goad you into doing something absolutely foolish and unnecessary to try to prove yourself, to prove that you are big enough, strong enough, brave enough, whatever it is? You ever heard a little kid say, I double dog dare you? I don't know where they came up with that stupid kind of a dare, but they say this kind of stuff, and what are they doing? They're goading you because they realize if they goad you, your pride is going to step in and say, oh, yeah? Well, I'm going to show you. You just what? In the unsaved world, they say, hold my beer, and they do something stupid, okay, just to prove themselves, okay? But the point is they say, oh, yeah, well, let me show you. Oh, and the pride comes up and says, my identity, my worth is being attacked. And I got to protect it. I got to beef it up. Okay? So I believe what's happening here is Satan is doing the same thing. He's going after the pride of life here. He's trying to appeal to a pride in Christ. And it's not there. Isn't that cool? You know, there's a passage in Scripture. It's in Hebrews chapter 4, I believe. Hebrews 4:15, and it says that when we are tempted, we can go to Christ for help. Because, why? He himself has been tempted in all points or in all ways like we are, yet without sinning. You know, I read that passage years ago, and I struggle to understand that, because when it says that Christ himself has been tempted in all ways like we are, you say, how is that possible? Did they have drugs back then? Pornography? He wasn't ever tempted to murder anyone with a pistol, whatever our modern things are that we have. You say, how is it possible? How can it say that he's been tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin? And I think it's because of this. I think it's because of what John saw and what he categorized for us. Because generally speaking, all that is in the world can be broken down into these three categories of the desire of the flesh, desire of the eyes, the pride of life. And Christ was tempted in all those ways, yet without sin. And you read that and you go, yeah, that happened. Hebrews 4:15 is true. And what does that tell us? Well, it tells us a couple of things. First of all, it tells us that Satan's MO generally can be known and that it hasn't changed. There's a passage in 2 Corinthians 2:11 where Paul is writing and says, we must not be ignorant of his devices. You need to forgive each other because we are not ignorant of his devices. We know how Satan operates, so let's not give him an opportunity to do something, to break something up, to have a heyday, because we know what he's doing. We should be people who know Satan's MO and how he works. And I think reading this passage in 1 John chapter 2 can give us some insight into generally how Satan's going to come at us, because that's how he went after Adam and Eve and got us into this whole mess in the first place, right? That's how he went after our Savior in an attempt to prevent him from fixing the whole mess that came up, right? His MO has remained the same. By the way, MO is mode of operation for anybody that wants to smack me in the face for using an abbreviation. Okay? So Satan's mode of operation, how he works, his techniques, I believe have remained the same. And I believe somehow John picked up on this through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And if we can understand his MO, it can help us be on the watch ourselves. So when we consider what John says, do not love the world or the things in the world. Instinctively say we don't love the world. We don't love the things in the world. And yet, they appeal to us every day. They appeal to us every day, and we're to be people that can identify and defend against these things. I want us to consider a couple more things here. At the end of verse 17, back in 1 John chapter 2, we remember that it says that the world is passing away. The world is temporary. It's not going to last. It's not home. It's not home. You know what Reese has been saying a lot to us lately? I want to go back to Burundi, she says. Burundi is not home to me. I mean, the U.S. is more home to me than anywhere at this point, right? When earthly speaking. She was born there. She grew up there most. That's home to her. It's probably going to break her heart the day that we're no longer there. I don't even want to think about that. That's her home. That's her idea of home. But the world in which we live, no matter whether it's Africa or Europe or Asia or New Zealand or wherever, Wauwatosa, it's not home. Says that the world is passing away. You know, in Hebrews chapter 11, it refers to Abraham, and it says some interesting things about Abraham. Abraham, who was called by God to leave where he was, come to a land that he's going to promise to give him, and yet Abraham wasn't going to be able to live in the land himself. It was going to be his descendants. And God tells him right up front, he says, and those descendants who are going to live in the land, yeah, first they're going to go to Egypt for like 400 years and be slaves, and then they'll come back. So Abraham receives this promise knowing that he's going to see the land, he's going to be there, but he's not going to truly dwell in it. And what does it say about Abraham in Hebrews chapter 11? It says that Abraham in verse 9 lived as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents, quote unquote. Okay? And in verse 14, he was seeking a different homeland. Okay? And in verse 16, waiting for another and another city and a better heavenly country. Okay, I'm taking snippets from the overall passage here. And when you continue down to a passage that was read this morning, I think it was by Corey, Hebrews 13, verse 14, it says, "Here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come." Isn't that true? Just like Abraham, we need to consider ourselves in this world. When we're thinking about do not love the world, let's remember that it's temporary. Let's remember that it's not home. Let's, like Abraham, consider ourselves as foreigners in tents, temporarily in this place. Let's not put our roots too deep, so to speak. And let's remember that we're waiting for a different and better heavenly country that is prepared for us by God. What do we see in verse 17 as well toward the end? It says, in contrast to the world that's passing away, we see that he who does the will of God abides forever. There is something enduring. We're to be people who are minded and active in a way that is considerate of eternity. We are an everlasting people. Okay, let's read 2 Peter verse 3. We're going to consider the fate that awaits this earth. And Peter is going to make a comment on who we should be in light of that information. 2 Peter verse 3. We'll give a little background, and then we're going to end up in verses 10, 7 and 10. But first, let's read verses 11 through 14 here. Okay, it says, I'm going to jump back to verses 4 and 5 real quick. "There are scoffers in the world who are saying, where is the promise of God's coming? Ha! You say your God promised he would come. There's no evidence of it. Things have been the same for endless number of years." And verse 5, it says, "They willfully forget that the earth and heavens that exist now," jumping to verse 7, "are preserved by the same word that God used to create them." That's a reference back to verse 5. "And they are reserved," I'm in verse 7, "they are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and the perdition of ungodly men." Look at verse 10. "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with a fervent heat, both the earth," get this, "and the works in it." The earth, the world, and the things in it. Interesting. Another distinction there. "Both the earth and the works in it will be burned up." Here's the kicker, verse 11. "Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, since the earth is temporary, since the world is not our home and is not lasting, and we, on the other hand, are enduring through the Lord Jesus, what manner of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, and looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God?" What manner of people ought you to be? You ought to be people who are holy in your conduct, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. Look at what it says here in verse 13. "Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." Verse 14. "Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation." And he makes a reference back to Paul's writings. Okay. So, do not love the world. It's temporary. It's not going to last. It's not home. We're sojourners here. It's going to burn up. With that in mind, it should prompt us to be people whose thoughts, obsessions, whatever it is, are bent on the what lies before us. The promise of a new heavens, a new earth, where righteousness dwells. Looking forward to that day. So to not love the world is to love what lies ahead. Some interesting concept there. Do not love the world. Why can't we love the world? Well, there's a passage in Matthew chapter 6 that says, "No man can serve two masters. He will either love the one and hate the other." There's another passage in James 4 where it says, "Don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God?" You know, it's an interesting thing about mutual friends that we have. I don't know. I'm not going to name names here, but let's say I'm friends with Jim Bob, and Well, Jim Bob, he's friends with Betty Sue. You're like, Jeremy, you're way too young to be using names like that. That's, you know. Okay. So maybe Jim Bob, I'm friends with Jim Bob. Jim Bob's friends with Betty Sue, but maybe Betty Sue and I aren't friends. That's fine. We all have friends like that, or we all have situations like that where you're closer with the people you click with and some people you don't click with, and it's fine. You don't think twice about it. You don't hold any animosity about it. You don't even think about it, maybe. It's kind of a neutral thing. You're not necessarily enemies with Betty Sue. There's not animosity toward Betty Sue because you're not close friends with her. You're just neutral about it. That's not what is described here with our relationship with the world and with Christ. It says, if, don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? So if we love the world that we live in when it's temporary, and if our eyes are fixed on the things of this earth, we're not in a neutral standing with the ways of God. We're at odds with them, severe odds. What's the flip side of that? If we're going to align ourselves with the thoughts of God and his plans and his ways, not only are we to not love the world, we're to be beyond neutral. We're to be at odds with the world. We're to be at battle with the world. We're to view the world as our enemy. Right? That's the flip side of it. That's just the other side of the same coin. So not only are we not to love the world, we're to know that the world is looking to stab us in the back because the world is the tool of the adversary. And we are to be looking at it as someone who's going to try to take us by storm. And we're to say, this is something I need to do battle against, to be wary of. We read about a watchman this morning in Ezekiel. We need to have a watchman in our life looking out for the world because it's looking to bring the sword to us. Okay. What about the things in the world? What time am I supposed to stop? I'm sorry for asking. Another 5 minutes. Thank you. I'm supposed to ask ahead of time. What about the things in the world? What should we learn? In Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, we should look at this passage briefly together. Matthew 6, 19 to 20. We're familiar with this, I believe, but Christ says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but rather lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where there is neither moth nor rust that can destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal." Oh boy, look at verse 21. "Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Where's your treasure? You know, Bill McDonald wrote a little article called "Where's Your Treasure?" I haven't read it, but I really should because I'm sure it's probably going to kick me in the pants pretty good when making me think about where's my treasure? What have I invested in? Practically, apart from my mental belief in what I think I've invested in, what have I practically invested myself in? Where have I put my treasure? Okay? So when we consider the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, man, we shouldn't be investing those things. We should not be letting these things of the world appeal to us and draw us and get us to invest in them. So in Matthew 6, we're to invest in something that lasts, not things that cannot endure. When you look at Colossians 3, verse 1 through 5, it says, "Since then you have been raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth." Okay, so in Colossians 3, we are to set our minds on the heavenly, not on the earthly. Romans 8, 5-7, we are to set our minds on the things of the Spirit, not on the things of the flesh. Okay, so there's all these comparisons back and forth in these different passages. And in John 17, Christ is praying to the Father about his disciples. He says, "I do not pray that you will take these out of the world, but rather that you will keep them from the evil one." And herein lies that phrase that we've heard often, we are to be of the world, in the world, but not of it. Boy, don't misquote me on that one. We are to be in the world, but not of it. Okay? So let's, in the last minute and 20 seconds here, if we have that, Let's consider a few things here. We already remembered we already mentioned the passage that said Christ himself has been tempted in all ways that we have, yet without sin. What's the verse that follows that in verse 16 of Hebrews 4? Therefore come boldly to the throne of grace to receive help in time of need. It's a foregone conclusion that we need help when it comes to facing the desire of the eyes, the desires of the flesh, the pride of life. It's a foregone conclusion. But we have a means of help. And it says also in one of these verses here, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, that there's no temptation that is taking you that is not common to man. In other words, if you have a temptation of the desire of the eyes, the flesh, the pride of life, there's been somebody that's had it before you, including Christ. And he will make a way of escape. Praise the Lord for that. Praise the Lord for that. When he says he has overcome the world, take cheer, I have overcome the world, that is what he's talking about. He has not only ultimately beaten death at the cross and sin at the cross and the adversary at the cross and through his resurrection, but practically in our lives, he has the means for us to overcome the world. I could go on and on here, but I don't want to get too long here. Donna, thank you for singing that song, Be Thou My Vision. Instead of a desire of the eyes, being just caught up with the things of the world, be thou my vision, O Lord of my life. You know, I think the author of the song was very much aware of how easily his vision or her vision, I don't know who the author was, but how easily their vision could be put on the wrong thing. I want to conclude really quickly with Romans 12, 1 to 2, and it's a passage I think we are very familiar with. I even mentioned it a couple years ago when I was here. It's a passage that deals with us being a living sacrifice, and Paul says here in Romans 12, verse 1, I beg you, my brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Do not be conformed to what? The world. But rather be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove, or you can look at this in a number of ways, so you may can know and understand and demonstrate what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And if you remember my comment from a couple years ago about the living sacrifice, I said, what's a sacrifice good for? For dying. That's the purpose of a sacrifice, is to die. But a sacrifice in the Old Testament only died once because it was an animal. And once the blood was shed, it was shed. And it was only good for a year, and you had to come back and do it all over again. But we are to be living sacrifices, continually dying. Continually dying. We continually live to continually die in the Lord Jesus. To be continually giving ourselves as a living sacrifice through daily renewal, nonconformity to the world, so that we can be people who are knowing and walking in the will of God. Let's pray. We have just spent such a very few minutes, Lord, on this passage. And I'm just amazed again at the power and the wisdom that your Spirit imparts to people, as seen in the Apostle John here as he wrote these verses, and just a few of his verses were all we looked at, but Lord, we believe that there's some real amazing truth in these things that we tend to just skip over, gloss over, not really consider the full depth of. And you know the context in which we live. You created the world and you saw it become corrupt. You are the one who knew the redemption that would have to take place. You knew the full immensity of man's corruption, sin, rebellion against yourself. Yet you still sent the Lord Jesus to die for our sins. And it's not just the punishment that needs to be dealt with, but that sin, Lord, and its ongoing influence in our life, that world that will be destroyed. Christ had to die for that. How can we then live any longer therein? When we consider what it means to not love the world or the things in the world. We are facing an immense task, Lord. I think for myself, I'm too often willing to just be neutral toward the world instead of realizing that it is a full-blown adversary. Help us, Lord, as we are waiting for your return, as we are people that are sojourning, still rubbing shoulders with the people and the desires around us that are just a constant bombardment. Help us, Lord, to be people who remember your word and who can say, Lord, reveal in me what my desires of the flesh are, the desires of my eyes, and what the pride is that is in me, so that I can be transformed, conformed to the image of Christ as opposed to conformed to the world, so that I can be a person who knows your will and does your will. And Lord, we know that as we have come to your throne of grace to ask for this, you are faithful to do that. We want to glorify you for that and ask it in the name of Jesus.